Bible class this morning, and a very fresh adult Bible class as the heating's not working for us but against us. Welcome to those joining us online to our Reformation Remembrance adult Bible class. So we're just putting the Westminster Shorter Catechism on hold as we examine something of more relevance, maybe just as much relevance today. Let us open in a word of prayer, please. Merciful God, we give thee thanks. We praise thy name, for thou hast revealed thyself to us in thy word and through thy Son, and by thy Spirit thou hast revealed thyself unto our hearts and souls. O God, we like fallen Adam, fleeing away from thee, but thou hast called us to thyself, and thou hast made that way plain and clear how we are to come to thee through the blood of the cross, by thine only begotten and beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank thee that we may gather in the name of thy Son, our Saviour. We thank thee, Lord, for all that we will consider today, as we consider that great move of God, which is still having its effect to this day. Lord, that work of Jesus, building and rebuilding his church. Lord, we thank thee for all thy acts of mercy, revealed in thy hand of providence, yea, even the Reformation of the 16th and the 17th centuries, Lord, and it has that effect still, Lord, reforming thy people and reforming our worship. Lord, help us this day as we consider that great work of Christ. Forgive our sins. Let nothing stand between us and thee and that sweet communion. For we pray in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open up your copies of God's Word to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. And we'll read a few verses, verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 say, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Amen. With the Lord's help this morning, we are putting our study of the Shorter Catechism on hold as we're considering today, on this Reformation Remembrance Day, the Westminster Directory of Public Worship. Now, most of you have heard of the Confession of Faith. I trust all of you have heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we know something of the Larger Catechism. We've been studying the Shorter Catechism. And those are the three main documents that really unite Presbyterianism over the last 450 years. And unite us today in many ways. But there were more documents than just those. There was the very description of what it means to be Presbyterian. So you had the Directory Directory of Church Government, which was also an important thing, and also this Westminster Directory of Public Worship. Now that directory, that document, it was ratified in Scotland by the Parliament in 1645, and that was one of those many things that was ratified by Parliament. Parliament called together to begin with in England and Scotland, but in England specifically, that there should be an assembly of divines, of theologians, to deal with a number of matters. And one of them was this: what is public worship? What is Reformed public worship? So we'll examine something of what this is and the influence it's had when we consider this product of the Westminster Assembly. Now, the Westminster Assembly gathered in between the years of 1643 and 1649. It was really a product theologically of what we call the Second Reformation, that re-reforming of the church, that revival of the church that took place really in the 1600s, in the 1630s it started. We saw that in Scotland and then in England, and a desire for a true pietism as regards to worship as well. So that really comes out of that move. And to realise, when they realise both Scotland and England, we haven't reformed enough, especially England. Scotland was always ahead in that regard, and so Scotland, as it were, leant down south to give England a helping hand to pull it out of the half-Romish, half-reformed Anglicanism that it was in. But anyway, what is this Westminster Directory of Public Worship? Well, here I have all the collection of the Westminster documents, and there are one or two others that are added into this bundle. But essentially what it is this section here. It's not much at all. It's about 12,500 words. And it's meant to inform the Reformed ministers of the three kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, as they were the British Isles that were part of the kingdom of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland. Notice Wales is not in there, but it's sort of in there with England. So it's always been that case as part of England almost. Something the Welsh don't appreciate, but it's in there. And what did they want to do? They wanted to... This document is intending to direct Reformed ministers on how Reformed worship is to be reformed. To reform the ministers, to reform the churches, the congregations. And in three ways, really. That it's to be reformed biblically. That it's to be reformed simply. So getting rid of all extraneous rituals and rites and ceremonies, but also uniformly, that there would be an agreed form of worship in the whole of the United Kingdom. Now, it's called a directory because it directs the minister, it directs the session, and the minister especially, who under God is responsible for the public worship of God. And it gives advice as to the general order of service, and it really gives us a clear Puritan understanding of what the main elements of public worship are. It clarifies it. And also, it gives suggestions and directions of how they might be performed. And it wasn't meant to have the force of law upon the minister, but it comes with, and if you've ever read it, then you'll be aware of it, it comes with explanations and suggestions, and this is good here, but the minister's free to do this, but you could do that, but the minister's free to do this. And so it is very much a directory. It's not a law. It's not written in stone. But rather, the advice is given to be able to reform the public worship of God in all congregations, you see. So that's really what it was. That's what its intention was. And give something of its background as well. Its background is this. We have the Reformation in England, and that really started very shortly after Luther was busy on the continent in Germany. So in the 20s and the 30s, there was a move, a desire for reformation in the Anglican Church, the English Church. And so that led to an eventual reforming of the Roman rituals and the Mass. Initially, there was a lot of tension, there was a lot of resistance by the king, King Henry VIII. But then Henry VIII, for not particularly spiritual reasons, he made a broke with Rome, and so that really just encouraged those godly men in the church, Ridley, Latimer, for example, and other good godly men to make that move to reform. Even prior to their time was Tyndale in the 1520s was a man ahead of his time. I mean, he really should rank, if you read his writings, with Luther and Calvin in his clear understanding of biblical doctrine, of reformed everything. Amazing. And he had very few contemporaries. I'm not too sure that even before his writings that the first copy of the Institutes was out. But it might have been just in 1524, I think. But in any case, so that's sort of the background. So there's a Reformation moving, there's a Reformation in the Church of England, and what that ended up with was in 1549 was the Prayer Book. Now the Prayer Book was a book that still contained a lot of what many men and women considered Romish. They considered it not even Reformed worship. There were still all the feast days of the saints, all the ecclesiastical calendar was held up in there, and it was filled with prayers, which is not a bad thing. But these prayers were formulaic prayers. They were set down. I mean, they were rich prayers. They were biblically rich prayers. Many of the prayers were just pulling out of text of scripture all the time. So they weren't unbiblical, but the rule was that you read them out, word for word. And you could have in a service 15 read out prayers, and some of them were very long. And so not only was it taking away the freedom of the minister to be led by the word and the spirit, but it could also be very laborious for the congregation to listen to. And so there was a much of that unreformed aspect of the church service. There were many things that were in there that were displeasing to many of the people of God. And even when the revised prayer book of 1662 came out under the time of a godly king, King Edward the Sixth, in a very short reign, a very godly man that we can, as we understand, and there was a great improvement in the book, but it was still not reformed. It was half reformed. It was half Anglican, and had too many suggestions of Romish ways. And John Knox himself, the great reformer of Scotland, he ministered at that very time in England. And so, even with the reforming of the prayer book, he was very much against it, just not seeing it as a hindrance to the gospel and to the worship of the gospel worship of God's people. He saw that as a residing or a remaining compromise with Rome. And then we just move forward a little bit and we get to 1603. And what happens in 1603 is that King James VI of Scotland takes on the throne of England, and he becomes James I of England. And it's under a Scottish king that the two kingdoms are united. Something that the socialist Scots seem to forget these days, that essentially there was a Scottish dynasty that brought them together. Now, King James I, or King James VI of Scotland, as he was brought up under Presbyterianism. He was brought up under the Reformed doctrines, but he was an unconverted man from what I can see, and he hated it. He hated it. He bore with it while he was in Scotland, but as soon as he got down to England, his true colours came out. And there's many things that you could say about that. In fact, none of the Stuarts, because he was of the Stuart family, so him or his son Charles I, or his son Charles II, or his brother, I believe, James II, none of them were friends of biblical Christianity at all. And they all had their Romish tendencies, more or less, but they had an arrogance. The one thing that they thought that they saw in the Bible was the divine right of kings. And that's what they thought that they saw, and that's what they stood upon. And the rest of biblical teaching, well, that could go by the wayside. It was about them and about how important they were in the kingdom, that no one could resist them, that even the law of the book, the statute on the statute books was really subservient to them. And that is, we do know this, that is certainly one of the reasons why King James wanted to encourage a new translation of the Bible. So his motivations might be wrong, but we thank God for the product, even of his bad motivations. He wanted to prevent the spread of the Geneva Bible, which is very common, very popular, I should say. It had come out in various editions from the 1550s onwards. And he wanted to prevent it because there were marginal notes giving help and explanations and refuting the divine right of kings. So one of the most important things with the new Bible translation was that there were no marginal notes. So that's why we have very few notes, except a helpful certain helps by the translators themselves. So what do we have then? So yeah, he was unsympathetic, and he ruled Scotland with a heavier hand than he did England. In 1638, thousands of Scots signed something called the National Covenant. And that was a pledge to resist the changes that were being imposed by Charles on the Kirk, on the Scottish Church. So what was he trying to bring in? He was trying to bring back in prelacy, that is, bishops. He was trying to bring in a complicated church hierarchy, which, of course, he would appoint. And then he would give to his own aristocrats, whom he had encouraged or appointed or placed, that they would also have rights within the church to determine things, to determine worship, to determine the appointment of ministers, and to call councils when he felt like it. So especially on that point, that there was a change in the Scottish Church. In 1638, and I might get some of the... Essentially, in 1638, the church disobeyed the king. The king was calling them, he was stopping them from meeting. And they refused to accept him, saying that Christ is king of the church and no earthly king. And we see the very beginnings of the Covenanter movement there, because, of course, they sign together the National Covenant as a Scottish National Covenant. And so what we have then there were things called the Bishops' Wars and things that happened in the following 2 years. But then you had the Covenanters, so Presbyterians, signed this covenant, had took control of Scotland from that moment on. You see, now we're in the early 1640s. That's what's happening in Scotland. And then 3 years later, this National Covenant influenced the formation of what is called the Solemn League and Covenant, to be signed by all three nations, Scotland, England, and Ireland. In effect, it was a treaty. Some would say it is still a treaty in force between the English Parliament and its Scottish counterpart, bringing in Ireland as well. And it is for the preservation of the Reformed religion in Scotland, and for the reformation of religion in England and Ireland. Both England and Ireland were very Anglican at this time. Wasn't necessarily a bad thing, because you had great men like Bishop Usher and the like. And Presbyterianism had already found a home in Ireland as well as the Church of Ireland, which is the Anglican Church. But that's what they wanted to do. It was really our Scottish brethren leaning down south and leaning out west to help their brethren of the British Isles to be more reformed. And a quote of what is written about this Solemn League and Covenant says that it is everything to be according to the Word of God and the example of the best reformed churches. And it says, and the extirpation, that is the getting rid of popery and prelacy, getting rid of Pope and the bishops, and the whole of that hierarchy of religious abuse, really, in that way. So that's some background. But so then that leads very quickly to the English Parliament passing an act. And what a Parliament you must have had in those days, in those blessed years, that they demanded that there was an assembly to be gathered in Westminster. And it was to meet as often as was necessary to bring about the reformation of religion in England. And that the reformation would be on similar lines, and there would be one national religion under those three joined nations. And that was their intention, that was their desire, and that it would be all biblical. And this assembly met 1,163 times over the course of the years 1643 to 1649. And it produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Large and the Shorter Catechism, the Directory of Church Government, and the Directory of Public Worship. I've mentioned that already. But it is that last document that we're looking at today, this morning, that states its own intention in the preface. It says this: but that we may in some measure answer the gracious providence of God, which at this time calleth upon us for further reformation, and may satisfy our own consciences and answer the expectation of other Reformed churches, so it's considering those on the continent, and the desires of many of the godly among ourselves, and withal give some public testimony of our endeavours for uniformity in divine worship, which we have promised in our solemn league and covenant. So you can see the connection, a clear connection historically, but also in the move itself. It is a product of that, really. So that we've seen something of its background. Don't want to make this into a history lecture, but I hope that helps to see some context of the Reformation, the Second Reformation, as it's called, the beginning of the Puritan movement in the British Isles, and the Pietistic movement there in the continent, all really sort of come together to finally in England bring about a full Reformation. But thirdly, what about its contents? What's it all about? Well, there are, in total, including an appendix, there are 14 sections. And it begins, having had a couple of pages of a preface of why it is, and we read a little bit of that. Firstly, of the assembling of the congregation, that they are to assemble themselves, and what is their behaviour to be. So it's not about, you know, you come into church, it's not all sort of chatting and waving, and it's, if people come in and they see Lord Naismith or whoever is there, they don't just go to him and bow to him first and then go and take their seat. No, they're all coming before the King of the church. And so there's to be none of that sort of anything like that, and it goes into a few more details as well. So it's really, how are we to approach the public worship of God as believers in total? And then it moves on to a second one, is on the public reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, it spends quite a lot of time considering the importance of the reading of the Scriptures, their place and places in the service. One example, which we'll see today because we're sort of following in the morning service the directions of this directory, mostly, not completely, but mostly, is speaking about there should be what they call, and you might know this term, a lectio continua, and probably a needless Latin term. In other words, there should be a continuous reading of the Scriptures from the Old Testament and the New Testament every single week. So you're going through the Bible and people are hearing it. And very important in the days when, well, not everybody was literate, that they would get a chance to hear the Scriptures. And so as he begins, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and then the next week it'd be Deuteronomy chapter 2, and they'd be moving through with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Very, very similar to the idea various reading plans as well, is that you would read through, you know, you can have a two-year reading plan or a one-year reading plan. And Machane's plan is also that, there's a reading. He starts in Genesis 1, he starts in, I believe, Matthew 1, but he also brings in the Psalms. And it might even be on the first day, Proverbs as well. But there's a movement through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And that was beside the text for the preaching. So there was given much pride of place, shall we say, to the public reading of the Holy Scriptures and how they're to be read as well. So it should be clear, it should be understandable. Thirdly, of the public prayer before the sermon. In fact, it spends quite a lot of time considering the place of prayer. In fact, there is, in that very first part about the assembling of the saints and the behavior in public worship, it begins, well, there should be an immediate call to prayer. As they come in, you begin with prayer. And there are some of our congregations that do that as well. They begin with prayer. It is even suggested, maybe, but it's not very clear, that there could be a call to worship in there. But it really just says, and when the people are called to worship, you open in prayer. So how strict that is. But then again, as I said, it's a directory, it's not a law book, but it gives direction. That's its point. So it gives much attention to prayer. So we've had reading, and we've already had that opening prayer, but now we have the main prayer. The main block of prayer was before the sermon. And so that would be include intercession of all sorts, calling upon God for mercy and for forgiveness, in many aspects, and it clearly says, well, it's up to the minister. Maybe he wants to bring in certain aspects of prayer after the sermon, and that's fine as well. So there's also prayer after the sermon. We'll get to that. And then it spends a lot of time on the preaching of the word. So you see the wonderful priorities that we have here. We have here the public reading, the public praying, and then the public preaching of the word of God. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on that because they do. And it gives it it directs the minister in seven main points. And it's wonderful to read this. He says, firstly, that the preaching of the word should be done painfully. Now, our modern interpretation of that word is painstakingly. Yeah, so that's really what it means, but that's literally what it says. So you're not to do the word of the Lord negligently. You're to put pains into the prayerful preparation of the word, and you are to give your all in the preaching of the word. Secondly, it's plainly. Plainly, so that the meanest, in other words, that so the least educated people amongst the flock can understand. So you're delivering the truth not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You know, the direct quote from the scriptures there to make it clear. And you're to abstain also from an unprofitable use of unknown tongues, strange phrases and cadences of sounds and words. And what it means there is obviously it's not talking about it could be hinting at an abuse of the gift of tongues, but it's really talking about that someone would sit there and they'd be quoting word for word a quote from a Latin source and a Greek source and just throwing that out there. I mean, there are one or two terms which are useful in the preaching. But most are not, and they would just confuse. It says, and you are, if you are to quote, it says sparingly citing sentences, quoting sentences of ecclesiastical or human writers, ancient or modern, be they never so elegant. So you're not to be filling it with quotes of this and quotes of that. And if you do, well, sparingly, because it's about if it helps. And then thirdly, faithfully. So you'd. You and I had both all hoped that it would be seven P's, but it isn't, unfortunately. So, thirdly, faithfully, looking at the honor of Christ, looking to the conversion and the edification and salvation of the people. So the minister not looking to his own gain or glory, but to the honor of Christ, and keeping nothing back which may promote these holy ends. So you're to be faithful. And it says here, and bearing indifferent respect unto all. In other words, not showing any favoritism to the Lord there, and not just despising, the farmhand. But it says, and bearing indifferent respect unto all, without neglecting the meanest, the lowest in society, or sparing the greatest in their sins. So that's being faithful in the preaching. Fourthly, wisely. Being wise in the preaching. So it says, framing the ministers to frame all his doctrines and exhortations, especially his reproofs, in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail. In other words, to be convincing, to be give winning arguments, to give understanding that this is why we would do this. It's not just say that, you know, thus saith the Lord, and then that's it. And then, so it's meant to help and to convince. And then the Spirit will convict. Showing all due respect to each man's person and place. So that is an understanding of the different applications that you'd have. We might call this separating preaching as well, as an aspect of that there. That you bring the word of God and you're feeding the flock and you're rebuking the backslidden. And you're warning the sinner who is unrepentant and unconverted. So you have that aspect as well. And also giving different application to different people would also be involved in that. So using the wisdom that God has given. Fifthly, gravely. Gravely, seriously. As becometh the word of God, shunning all such gesture, voice, and his expressions as may occasion the corruptions of men to despise him and his ministry. Essentially, don't be a fool in the pulpit. Don't be a comic in the pulpit. Not that there's no place for humour, but that's really what it's speaking of. I was reading a commentary on the Directory of Public Worship, and he was saying, you know, they're not saying there's to be nothing of the man himself, because God has gifted different men. George Whitfield would almost act out portions of the scriptures or act out illustrations to make them very real and convincing. Now, some people might think, well, that's going over the top. That's not very solemn or grave. But I don't think, well, that commentator didn't think, and I don't think it's what it's pointing to here. It's not bringing into disrepute the ministry and the pulpit by being a fool in the pulpit. That's what it means by gravely, because it is a serious matter. The Reverend John Greer, our theology professor, is always very, very, very clear on all aspects of the public worship of God. That there is not to be a place of joking. It's not, you don't start, it's not a stand-up routine for the first 10 minutes and then you get into the scriptures. He would be against that. Some men might do that, but he would be seriously against that. Not that there would never be a humorous comment to be made in the context of what you're saying, but I'm repeating myself there. 6, it should be done with loving affection. The minister should preach with loving affection, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and his hearty desire to do them good. And together with that, 7, as somebody taught of God, somebody's persuaded in his own heart that all that he teaches is the truth of Christ. In other words, he's a believer. He's a born-again believer. He's a born-again believer that walks with the Lord. That's not just standing there, opening up a prayer book and just reciting prayers and just reading from the scriptures, but he is a man that truly believes that this is the word of God. And by God's grace, he loves Christ and desires to feed the flock of Christ. So again, it finishes with that important thing, that it is not just to be some, and this is the great contradiction between biblical preachers and priests. Because the whole idea of priesthood is it makes no difference if he's a wicked sinner. It makes no difference if he's spiritually dead. He has been ordained a priest, and therefore everything that he does has the approval of God in his priestly roles, which is why you have such corruption and have had so much corruption, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, that all the priests of all sorts of colours and stripes, of corruptions, of unbelief. They could be atheists. They could be, well, we know what they can be. But it makes no difference to the church, the Roman Catholic Church, because they're priests. They have this rank, they have this blessing of God in spite of themselves. But that's not what the Westminster Divines framed in this Directory of Public Worship. Certainly not what we believe either. In fact, that is made very clear when you're licensed or when you're ordained and when you're installed. Not only is this, the Westminster Confession is a confession of my own faith, but also the first question is, I believe, if it's the first, it's one of the first, is that have you experienced the rebirth? Do you know, are you assured of your sins forgiven, that Christ is your Lord? And so that was to be very important. He is to be an example to the flock because he's a saved man himself. And there are other things that they say. So they spend a lot of time on preaching. And as we'll look at, is it this morning? There's an aspect of the primacy of preaching is touched upon. So then he goes on to the prayer after the sermon, and again that leads that fairly open. You know, if he wants to split up the prayers from before and after the sermon in half, or he needs to add something else, or that's when he wants to pray for all in authority, then he can. Even the use of the Lord's Prayer is acceptable. Yes, Presbyterianism might have changed its mind on that since, but the use of the Lord's Prayer is taught by the Lord. It's a prayer of, you know, it's a prayer to be used, and it is a prayer of example. Then he talks about the sacraments, the 2 sacraments, the sanctification of the Lord's Day, the solemnization of marriage. And he talks about visitation of the sick, the burial of the dead. And then it moves on to 2 interesting aspects which we need to consider more in any case, is the place of public solemn fasting and the observation of days of public thanksgiving. So they are two sides of the same deal, really, where the people come together and they give thanks to God for all his mercies, but also they humble themselves before God in times of need. And I would suggest that concerning public solemn fasting is something we may have to, we will be considering in these times of severe declension. And 13, there is a section on the singing of psalms. Now, have I got that with me? And what they say on the section, the singing of psalms, I'll just read that out. It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. And then it says what that singing is to be. In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. And then it speaks about, it's really ideal that the whole congregation has a psalm book, but in those days when not everybody can read, then it's important that some fit person is appointed by the minister to read the psalm line by line. Now you see where that Presbyterian, dare I say, tradition comes in of reading out a psalm verse. Some congregations or some denominations read out every verse that is to be sung before. But really, this is also something called giving the line. So you give the line. So you would sing. We do this in family worship. If there's only one copy of a psalter or a hymn book, you give the line, and then everyone has heard it, and then they can sing it, and then you give the next line, and that's really also what it's pointing to. And it doesn't mention it, but it also that developed into the use of a man called the precentor, and the precentor, he knew that psalm, he knew a tune that would fit it, and he would start the singing. And so, as I mentioned on Friday, in our praise evening, that you'd have a precentor, and he would begin the tune, and then everyone would hear the tune, and then they could sort of join in. So you just hear one voice for the first few words, and then people pick up the tune, and then slowly the volume gets bigger as everyone picks it up. And so that's that style, and that's what they were talking out of singing the psalms. And then there was an appendix on days and places for public worship. So they make it clear that the weekly Sabbath is the day for public worship, but it doesn't deny the place to the church to gather on other occasions to worship, to fast and to pray and other matters. So other days are permissible. Again, they leave it in the hands of the minister and the session to understand how the people of God. The important thing is when the people of God are called together, that they come together. So what is this directory, with the background of the directory, the contents, and then we just close with its influence. So we understood that it was written in 1645, and then it was sent off to the Scottish Parliament, and the Scottish Parliament examined it and passed it as an Act of Parliament. As an Act of Parliament, and it became the standard form of Presbyterian worship. For 17 years. And there's reasons for that. Because the godless Stuart dynasty was restored in the figure of Charles II. Charles I had lost his head, figuratively and then literally. And then his son was restored by the English to begin with. And what happened then was, when he was restored in 1660, I believe, is the English Parliament passed an act of sedition. In other words, saying everything that the king does not like is, essentially, everything the king does not like, including in worship, is to be stopped. And if you don't stop, it's sedition. It's rebellion. That's how they saw it. And it was, therefore, the Solemn League and Covenant was declared unlawful. And it was by law to be rejected by all persons holding public office. So just think of all those men in public life, those men in various pulpits in England and in Scotland. Aristocrats, they all had to publicly reject it. And a copy of it was to be burned by the hangman. It shows that deep despising of the Stuarts for biblical Christianity. And he looked to replace this Charles II, replace the Directory of Public Worship with a Book of Common Prayer. So the Book of Common Prayer was, well, it's now called the Book of Common Prayer. The prayer book was revised again in 1662, and here's a copy of it. 1662, Book of Common Prayer. And there are improvements in there. He was trying to make a compromise with the Puritans of Scotland and England and Ireland, with the prayer book, with Anglicanism. But this was outright rejected by the Scottish Kirk. It was accepted by the Anglican Church. And it is still in use in some places, in a few places, with certain revisions. But essentially, it is a complicated prayer book. You could have a service, you could have an evensong, and there's pages and pages and pages of formal address and formal prayers. And I suppose following that, after many years, you'd know the prayers off by heart. But again, is it prayed with grace in the heart? And in Scotland, though, things got worse, because as soon as the Stuarts got their hands back on Scotland again, that was their own personal fiefdom. They treated everyone there as their own personal property. They couldn't get away with that much in England, but they did in Scotland, and they had in the time of James, the sixth of Scotland, James the first of England, but also under Charles and under Charles' son, Charles II. And those that refused to accept the dissolution of the Solemn League and Covenant were nicknamed the Covenanters. They wouldn't give up the covenant because it was a solemn covenant that they had signed, that we stand behind this against the tyranny of the devil and who else. And so in the first place, they were fined. They received fines if they didn't give it up, if they didn't stop following it and publicly declaring it and using it in worship. But that when that stopped having effect, you know, the screws started to turn, the thumbscrews started to turn on them, and the persecution got tougher and tougher. And as time went on, more and more ordinary folk got involved. So it wasn't just the ministers, it wasn't just the sessions, the elders, it wasn't just the church assemblies, it wasn't just certain aristocrats, because the Reformation originally in Scotland was led by aristocrats, really, as well as preachers. So there were plenty of Christians amongst them. But more and more ordinary folk got involved, and there were skirmishes, there were battles that took place against the government troops. And the government troops were really told, you are to stamp out any covenanter. And even if they're not in church, if they're in on a moor somewhere, if they're holding communion somewhere, if there's any preaching of a covenanter, they are to be stopped, they are to be even killed. And in 1678... the government raised an army of 6,000 Highlanders called the Highland Host, who had no love for the Presbyterian Lowlanders. How it's shifted over the years, actually. Now, Highlands are more Presbyterian than the Lowlands in some ways. This army, it swept through the west and the south of Scotland. It looted, it plundered. And what they did is a very mean thing. They would send troops to go and dwell in the cottage of Covenanters. And so these men would literally leech like parasites on all the little food that they had. And they were demanded, these were soldiers of the king, and they had to be fed. But these people had very little to feed them with. And so they would be literally eaten out of house and home. And so many, they would die of starvation, or they would die by the sword or the musket of the soldiers. These remain for many, many years, and there's so much more to be said about this, but you may have heard of this period of time called the killing time. So many God-fearing Christians killed because they refused to break a solemn league and covenant that they personally had made with God. And even when you had what we call in England, or they might not call that in Scotland, at least not amongst the Covenanters, the Glorious Revolution of 1688. Well, the persecution ceased when King William became king. The persecution ceased in the way that we've just described it. But it continued for the Covenanter, because the Covenanter was still not allowed to live out that which he had signed and that which he believed, because King William did not ratify or re-ratify the Solemn League and Covenant. In fact, everything that the Kirk in Scotland had won since 1638, in establishing itself as having its own right and its own independence to call its own assemblies when it felt like, and not to be dependent upon a king and his own godlessness, all that was taken away as well. So many laws were brought in, and so many laws were taken away, that for the Covenanters it was a terrible revolution, not a glorious revolution. But today then, what is then the effect? So that was the immediate effect, including the Book of Common Prayer in England, and that was foisted upon the church in Scotland. But what would you have today? Well, I would suggest that a lot of Presbyterianism, unfortunately not all, is still influenced by the Directory for Public Worship. And although in the last 150 years, especially in the United States, but you would also see that in England, although the Presbyterian Church pretty well died in the 60s, and sort of coming back slightly in England, that is. But there were influences of Anglicanism, there were influences from the Dutch Reformed coming in and making what is a simple liturgy of prayer, preaching and singing into a more complicated thing. And if we compare our own liturgy with that of the Directory of Public Worship, it's more complicated than we normally do. So, you know, we're very much in that simple lines. But what I mean is that there would be that regular public reading of creeds, part of the service. That there would be a prayer of confession, and then a word of absolution from the minister, and so many things added into the service to make it more and more complicated, more and more churchy, shall we say? So you've seen a great change there. But there are certain denominations that still follow its principles, some closely, and some churches in those congregations, in those denominations, more closely than others. But I'll give you an example. The Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland follows principles of it. And then we have the Free Church Continuing follows it very closely. The Reformed Presbyterian Churches, as far as I'm aware, follow it rather closely as well. But you could correct me on that. And we too follow most of the principles held therein, except for the exclusive use of psalmody. But I will say this as we close now: it was a wonderful product of British Puritanism, and it was the gracious providence of God to produce it and to keep it, and together with all the Westminster standards. And so we might understand then a little bit of the background, the theological and biblical background, even to our regular church services here. And so we'll just finish our adults' Bible class as we've considered the Directory for Public Worship on this day of Reformation remembrance. Let's close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we do thank thee for thy hand of gracious providence over the years. Lord, if thou hast not sustained us, then we would not exist. But Christ is building his church. He reforms his church. He purifies his church. Lord, even through times of great difficulty. Lord, we thank thee for the godly men of the Westminster Assembly. Lord, we thank thee for all that they under thee were able to bring forth. Lord, to the establishment of gospel preaching stations and churches and posts, Lord, in the United Kingdom, but as it's gone forth throughout the world, we thank thee, Lord. Lord, that has brought this about, that we may have the simplicity and therefore the purity of biblical worship. And Lord, help us now to prepare our hearts. Wilt thou prepare our hearts for the public worship of thyself, as is our duty and is our privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.